This morning we begin at Psalm 33, verses 11 and 12. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Who can say that today? Who can say that? Originally, it referred to Israel. But it doesn't point to the Israel today, modern Israel. They cannot say that they are blessed because they have God. Because God has revealed Himself through His Son. And he who has not the Son has not the Father. And he who, as Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 40, he who receives me receives the Father. So if you have not received Christ, you don't have God. It's as simple and as clear as that. And those who are apart from Christ need the gospel as badly as anyone else, no matter what their past and what their ancestry may be. Unfortunately, I don't think we can say this of our own nation either. We have become really stupid when it comes to history. The devil has worked so well in throwing dirt and debris upon the truth of what has happened in our history that most people can't even begin to know where to dig to find it. A prime example I heard last night. Our president, over now, he was in South Africa yesterday, comparing Nelson Mandela to George Washington. How blatantly blind of history can one man be? And if I were that blind and ill-informed of my nation's history, I would hope that my nation would keep me locked up in an Oval Office and not let me out. I thought about this for quite a while, and the only thing I could think that they might have in common was that George Washington had false teeth, and I think maybe now, after 90-some-odd years, Nelson Mandela does too. History for many people is boring. After all, for a goodly majority, nothing really important happened until they were born. So from time to time, it's good to refresh ourselves as to God's work in the founding of our nation. And immediately I'm reminded of one of my history professors who once said, any interjection of God or religion into the reporting or retelling of history creates a biased and therefore inaccurate presentation. To which I decidedly disagree. Any attempt at reporting, retelling, or interpreting history apart from God and His involvement is inaccurate. And I may also add, sinful. If history is the recording and reporting of events that take place over time, who then is behind the events? I come to you this morning with a great desire. That is to tell the events consequential to the founding of our nation. To not only tell of them, but also to show what more and more is being scrubbed from the history books of our children and even our college students, and to our adults who happen to get their history from the History Channel or PBS. To imply in any manner that America is a Christian nation is to bring about a factual distortion. It is not. But in spite of the rise and domination of humanism, we cannot and must not lose sight of the fact that our beginnings were Christian. And in this series, I hope to bring about a desire in all of us to see that return. For to continue on the road our nation is currently traveling, to continue on that road, the road that we are currently on, signs a warrant for judgment and destruction. We cannot have our high places of authority trying to stick their thumb in the eye of God and say, we will not have your laws. We will do what we want to do. That's always. What if your child stood before you and as you were trying to instruct them and said, I will not do what you tell me to do. I don't want to. I want to do what I want to do. What would you do to that child? Would you smile and say, oh, isn't he being cute? I wish today to show the rich heritage that is ours, and I'll do it in three propositions. One, the beginnings of America were Christian. And secondly, this evening, Lord willing, the principles of the American Revolution were Christian. And that might be a little more controversial than where I am now. Two men, Richard Hakluyt and Samuel Purchase, were major instruments in American colonization. Hakluyt was a minister of the Church of England, who, along with Sir Walter Raleigh, persuaded the Queen of England, Elizabeth I, Hakluyt, a Puritan who stayed with the Church of England, hoping to reform it from the inside. He and Raleigh were able to persuade the Queen that England had a call and a destiny in the settlement of the new country and the establishment of the Protestant and Reformed faith. Hakluyt helped to settle Roanoke Island and became the first rector of the English congregation on this new founded continent. And Hakluyt wrote this in regard. There are several reasons that he came up with for the colonization of America. One of them is this: we shall, by planting there, enlarge the glory of the gospel, and from England plant sincere religion, and provide a safe and sure place to receive people from all parts of the world that are forced to flee for the truth of God's Word. But with the death of Hakluyt, the mantle fell on Samuel Purchase, a fellow clergyman of the Church of England. Purchase saw the colonies as a military defense for mercantile profits, for national honor, for population growth, for scientific discovery, and most of all, for the greater glory of God. Purchase wrote several books. One of them was entitled Purchase, His Pilgrimage. He wrote that in 1614. He was a scientist as well as a minister and didn't see any contradiction between the two. He desired to see the pagans evangelized. I bring this up because some are quick to say that the settlement of Roanoke Island and Jamestown were not religious in their founding, but they were strictly for commerce. Now we focus on the Puritans in New England. The Puritan's arrival at Plymouth is one of the most singular records of divine providence written in history outside the Word of God. We can see God moving, not only in the circumstances of England, as the passage of different kings and queens those that came to the throne and then lost it or died, that prepared the way for the Puritan exodus. As I've brought up before, there are some people who think that there was a group that sailed from England to Plymouth, but they had originally gone from England to Holland. And then they were afraid that the children were going to pick up the habits of the Dutch, and they sailed from there back to England and then over to the new country. As God opened up the new frontier for the survival of our Puritan fathers, and through them to establish the first Christian settlement in the New World, in 1615, 5 years before the landing, a man by the name of Hunt, not Jim Hunt, but Hunt, did very much like some unscrupulous men of his time. They were known for scouting up and down the coast and luring Indians on board the ship. Not the Indians that owned 7-Elevens and motels, but what we refer to as Native Americans. They'd lure them on board ship, and then they would capture them and sell them into slavery. Hunt enticed some Indians upon his ship, captured them, and then sailed to Spain and sold them into Spanish slavery. His deeds were soon known by all the Indian tribes, and these then took revenge on the white man wherever they could find them. In 1616, 1 year later, a devastating plague hit the area of the Cape Cod region. 19/20 of the Indian population was wiped out. Interestingly, one Indian, the most influential in preserving the lives of the Puritans, escaped the plague. How did he do it? He was one of the Indians that Hunt had kidnapped and taken to Spain. Tisquantum was his name, also known to Americans as Squanto. Chained aboard a ship, landing in a place where he knew not the people nor the language. Proud warrior, now slave. He could see no purpose in what had befallen him. At a later time, he was able to escape. He made his way to England, where he fell among people who befriended him and soon learned their language. Only at a later time, in 1619, by the kindness of a merchant named Slaney, he was sent back to America. When he arrived in his native land, he soon discovered his family and his own people no longer lived. What few had escaped the plague fled from the region. He found himself alone. In the autumn of the next year, 1620, a group of believers who had left for the sake of religious freedom, under the leadership of their pastor, Robinson, left England, went to Holland, after acquiring enough funds to sail for the new country. They had letters for land grants in Virginia, and their intention was to go to Virginia. But God intended otherwise. And as they made their way to the Virginia coast. Furious winds drove them northward. Eventually, it's far north of their destination. They landed at Cape Cod, expecting at any moment an Indian assault, but none came. When they landed, they covenanted themselves together. They came up with the Mayflower Compact, the formal government, the first, and from this would come a colony, and from the colony would come a nation. In that first winter, 50% of the pilgrims died. But this was in God's providence, for if half had not perished, all would have died of starvation. God in His providence removed half by sickness or plague, leaving the other half to survive on food that they had, plus corn that they had found abandoned by the Indians. Historical revisionists like to say, well, they stole that corn. But if they really checked, they would find that when they were able, they made restitution for it. It was in the midst of this distress that an Indian walked into their midst and spoke their language, became friends, and Squanto, as we know him, was used of God for the physical salvation of that English colony. If these pilgrims had landed anywhere else between Cape Cod and Virginia, they would have been destroyed by savage and hostile Indians. If they had landed in Virginia, they would almost have been as unhappy there as they were in England. For the Church of England was the religion of the Virginia colony. In Virginia, freedom of religion for Baptists, for Presbyterians, and Independents did not come till after the War for Independence. Baptists were probably persecuted more in Virginia than perhaps anywhere else on American soil. In the research I've done, it seems that more Baptist preachers were imprisoned in Virginia than any other colony. The Mayflower Compact, the first form of government written on our continent, reads this way: In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith, and honor for our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinance, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have here undersubscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, the year, the reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, and Ireland, and the 18th, and Scotland, the 54th, 1620. It wasn't just Massachusetts. In 1639, as things began to expand and different colonies began to develop, in the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, the first constitution, if you will, of that state, we read this: "For as much as has pleased the Almighty God, by the wise disposition of His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Weatherford, are now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the river of Connecticut and the lands thereunto adjoining, and well knowing we are, as people are gathered together, the Word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God." Then later they say, "To gather together to maintain and preserve liberty, purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which, according to the truth of the said gospel, is now practiced among us." In 1641, Massachusetts continued in its beginning. And in its charter and its compact, the first being the liberties, the body of liberties of 1641, as they codified these rules and laws, they said the free fruition of such liberties, immunities, and privileges as humanity, civility, and Christianity call for, as due to every man in his place and portion. If one were to go through that list, they would find that the well over 100 laws that they came up with read exactly like they were written in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. In Pennsylvania, as they put their charter together in 1701, it begins, "Because no people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyment of civil liberties, if abridged of the freedom of their consciences as to their religious profession and worship. I do hereby grant that no persons or persons inhabiting in this province or territory, who shall confess and acknowledge one Almighty God, the Creator, Upholder, and Ruler of the world," and further down, "and that all persons who also profess to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, shall be capable to serve this government in any capacity, both legislatively and executively." These colonies intended to prove that the Bible could be the rule for one's life, that a church could reproduce a New Testament model, that a society could both reflect and execute the will of God. There are many more men in that movement and in that time worthy of our attention. But one more in particular I'd draw your attention to is John Eliot. He went out into the surrounding areas of Massachusetts among the Indians, and he began with his servant to learn their languages and to develop for them an alphabet. And from the alphabet, they were able to develop writing and then the translation of the Bible. He even organized them into communities and small towns. These were set up to some degree as Moses set up the tribes in the Old Testament, representatives and laws out of Deuteronomy. Many towns now in Massachusetts, if you take a moment, just read through the names of some of the towns and cities in Massachusetts, and you'll find many Indian names. And many of these were the work of John Eliot organizing the tribes into towns. They're taken for granted now, but they were founded by Eliot and the tribes. And then the training in 1636, Harvard College was founded. Henry Baines, the 23-year-old governor of Massachusetts, received from John Harvard, when John Harvard died, at rather a young age, John left the college, his library, and 800 pounds, money at that time. In 1646, the rules and precepts, remember this was higher education, rules and precepts for Harvard College. Here's what those who would attend were required to know before they came in. And remember that many of these who would attend were people who were, men were, who were trained at home, homeschooled. First requirement, when any scholar is able to read and recite classical writers, make and speak true Latin in verse and prose, and decline perfectly the paradigms of nouns and verbs in the Greek tongue, then may he be admitted into the college. Nor shall any claim admission before such qualification. Secondly, everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Thirdly, seeing that the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously, by prayer in secret, seek wisdom of him. Fourthly, everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of the language and logic and in practical and spiritual truth. Now, many of my brethren are quick to say, you know, public schools are of the devil. Well, that's not how it began. In Massachusetts, in 1647, they enacted a law that when a town got to have 100 families, the town would have a school. Here's the reason. It being one chief project of that old deluder, Satan, to keep man from the knowledge of the Scriptures, as in former times, by keeping them in an unknown tongue, so in these latter times, by persuading from the use of tongues, that so at least the true sense and meaning of the original might be clouded by false glosses of saint-seeming deceivers, that learning may not be buried in the grave of our fathers in the church and commonwealth, the Lord assisting our endeavors. First public schools were designed for the continuation and increase of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Connecticut for a long time sent its men to Harvard to be trained and desired them to have their own school, so in 1701, Yale was established on November 11, 1701. Whereas it was the glorious, blessed design of our fathers in the removal from Europe into these parts of America, both to plant and under the divine blessing to propagate in the wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion in the purity of its order and worship, not only to their posterity, but also to the barbarous natives, we, their unworthy posterity, lamenting our past neglect of their grand errand and sensible of our equal observation, better to prosecute the same end and desirous in our generation to be serviceable thereunto. Whereunto the liberal and religious education of suitable youth is under the blessing of God a chief and most profitable expedient. That's how the two famous schools began. And where are they today? What do they stand for today? How things have changed. In 1630, William Bradford said this, "Thus out of small beginnings, great things have been produced by His hand. As one small candle may light 1,000, and so the light here kindled has shone unto many, yet in some sort to our whole nation." And so it was, and to some degree is. Those minds educated at Harvard and Yale became some of the most influential in the government as well as the church. Their background and training would be seen in the laws and precepts that would be established throughout the colonies. Fast forward 300 years. 1968. Attorney General Robert Kennedy received a letter from two ladies in California asking as to the official religion of the United States. Robert Kennedy took several weeks to respond. And after investigation, he wrote this, "After investigation and by the rulings of the Supreme Court, the official religion of the United States was no longer Christianity, but rather humanism." How do we go from that beginning, that mindset? How do we fall so far? Romans 11:36 reminds us, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." If we were to think of this country as coming into being by the wisdom of man, by the efforts of good people, we would not tell the true story. Time fails me to be able to point out all the ways the hand of God moved that this country might be established. And yet, look how far away and how evident it was with the Supreme Court ruling of this past week. How far away we've come from the original moorings. I have to admit, I was very depressed thinking about the direction that our country is going. But as I said earlier, I cannot believe that God would ordain and develop our nation and then give it over to the devil. And so I pray, and I hope all will join me, that God would rise up in our land and do for us what we cannot do and turn us from the direction that we are moving. Not for the sake of the United States so we can boast upon our land, but for the sake of the glory of His name and the work that He has begun. Tonight, we'll look at, God willing, the second point, the principles of the American Revolution were Christian. And this might have been tedious and boring for some. Maybe not as spectacular as some might wish. But it's undeniable. The paper trail is there. The words that were spoken, the words that were written, the hearts affected by the grace of God that moved these men to do the things that they did and to set up things the way that they set them up. No one who has the least bit of integrity and honesty in the reporting of history would ever sponge those out. And those who do then no longer tell the truth, but now spread lies. Let's stand together for prayer.